We now go to baptism, and the scripture is 1 Peter chapter 3. We will read verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt or defilement from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that as we continue our studies in your word, that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit to illumine our understanding, particularly, Lord, as we come to a doctrine and practice that is often more difficult for us. We ask that this scripture would help us to have a better grasp of what our baptism means and how we may use it. And so may your Spirit open it to us now. In Christ's name, amen. Induction ceremonies are very important, and we often put a lot of stock in them. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being in Israel, and as I was walking around the temple site and there at the Wailing Wall, they were setting up chairs, and I inquired, and they were getting ready to induct a new enlistment class into the Israeli army. And it was a very serious occasion, gathered at this cultural site, whether one was a religious Jew or not, the Wailing Wall and the significance of the remnant of the temple is foundational to their self-consciousness. And so they had this very special ceremony to induct men and women into the army. We have special induction ceremonies, of course, for the military. We have such ceremonies. In the political realm, when a governor is elected, there is an inauguration, as for president and others in those offices. And in the church, of course, we have the induction of office bearers by ordination and installation. And these ceremonies are important. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about a very important induction ceremony that every Christian has or should have participated in, and that is baptism. Baptism is an induction service that brings us into the church and serves then for as a sign and confirming seal of the covenant of grace. We're going to look at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. As Peter is writing to the dispersed Christians, trying to encourage them in the midst of persecution to hold fast to the faith, he reminds them in the beginning of our reading that they should persevere and hold fast, that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. They don't need to be afraid of those who would seek to cause them trouble, but they do so by sanctifying Christ in their hearts, of clinging to Him, of exalting Him, maintaining a good conscience in their behavior so they can give an answer both by word but also in conduct, so that when they suffer, their conscience will bear testimony. They're not suffering for ill-doing, but in fact for righteousness. And as he's talking about Christ, he begins to, in verse 18, refer to his work, who died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now he has a bit of a digression here as he speaks of Christ and his work of humiliation, suffering, and death, and resurrection. And the reference to the Holy Spirit causes him to go back and think about the ministry of Christ through the Spirit, through Noah. He's not saying that Christ, after he was raised from the dead, went down to hell and preached to these people. But he's saying that the Spirit, who is the one that raised Christ from the dead, is the one through whom, in the days of Noah, that Christ made proclamation. Now they were in prison. But in those days, they lived on the earth before the flood. So while the ark was being built and Noah was preaching for 120 years, in fact, the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that as that was going on, Christ, through the Spirit, was the one that was speaking to them. And of course, he moves then from Christ's work in the Spirit then to Christ's work in the Spirit now in our baptism, and uses the story of the flood as the transition to come to baptism. And so he goes on to speak of the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, and that ark was the means of the preservation for a few people, namely eight, who were brought safely through the water. With that, he comes to baptism. Because baptism is going to be the way of maintaining a good conscience that he has called on us to do, both in our behavior and with the surety that Christ is going to keep us. So in verses 21 and 22, the Holy Spirit teaches us that God has given us baptism as a sign and confirmation of eternal life. So we'll consider two things here. We're going to look at baptism as that which formally separates the church from the world, or the professing Christian from the world. So baptism is that that formally separates the professing Christian from the world. And second, baptism is that that confirms eternal life to the one who's born again. So first, baptism formally separates the professing Christian from the world. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, what does Peter mean by corresponding to that? The word that he uses here is the word antitype. It's one of those special theological terms that relates type to fulfillment. The word antitype is alerting us to the fact that he has given us a type. And baptism, in its fullness, is the fulfillment of that type. Thus, the antitype. It's anti, not ante. Antebellum means before the war. We all know what the war is. Well, at least all the Southerners know what the war is.
But anti is against or instead of. So the antitype is that which is instead of the type. So he set before us a type, a typical theology. There's a correspondence between what God did for the eight in the ark and what God does in baptism. Now, the correspondence between baptism is not primarily to the water. If you go back and look at verse 20, that God, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, not simply to the water, but to the reality that the eight people in the ark were separated from the waters of destruction. So that those who were in the ark, the waters that would destroy the wicked, were the very waters that separated them from the wicked, buoyed them up, and kept them preserved inside the ark. So it's the ark in the water that is the picture. And we also are made mindful that those who were in the ark, not all of them were born again, but they all were members of the covenant community. We know from subsequent details that Ham and Ham's son Canaan were not regenerate. And yet they were part of the eight who were in the ark, separated from judgment, temporarily. Now, as such, the ark is a type or picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into the church, we are inducted into the church through the waters of baptism. And the waters of baptism then separate the professor and his children from the world that remains covenantally under God's wrath and destruction. Now that's the picture that is laid out here when he says, and corresponding to that, baptism saves. And so he's saying that in the way that the Noah and his family were separated from the waters of destruction formally by being inside the ark, now those who are in the church by induction are formally separated from the world. And I use the word formally to take into account that not all those in the ark were born again. Neither are all those in the church born again. But there is a reality that's taking place here. As they were saved temporally and temporarily, those who are in the church will be saved temporally and temporarily. And thus we see that baptism, by this language, is the sign of our covenant separation. Baptism is that which God has appointed to induct us formally into the church. And we are in the church in one of two ways. We're in the church by profession of faith, or we're in the church by belonging to a family unit that one of the heads of that unit, the father or the mother, have professed faith. Now, either one of those are ways that the Bible teaches we're in the church. Baptism is then the statement of induction into the church. If I'm baptized, I am a member of the church. Now, that's true for professors, but you also need right here to make note, it's true of your children. Owen is a member of Grace Presbyterian Church in Conway, South Carolina. And we make a further distinction. We say he is a non-communing member. that he has not yet owned the covenant for himself by taking vows and making covenant with God. But God has made covenant with him. And God has formally put him in the church. Now that's the language here of type and the antitype. So baptism is that sign of the covenant by which God formally separates us from the world and brings us under the covenant lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. By our baptism, it's declared then that we belong to Christ and not to the world. Now, baptism is, because it's a God-designed sacrament, is aptly fitted for this purpose. That reminds you that a sacrament is an ordinance commanded by Christ to serve as a sign and seal of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And as a sign, a sacrament then is going to picture certain aspects of that covenant and our relationships in it. And as a seal, baptism is going, or the sacrament confirms the reality that the truly born again person possesses in the covenant. Now, baptism by water is a very apt sign, a thing that God has appointed that appeals to and speaks to our senses. So in this sensible manner, God is further declaring the covenant gospel unto us. Now, baptism is a picture of two things in particular. It's a picture of union with Christ, and a union with Christ that is achieved then through regeneration and subsequent faith. And thus, baptism as a sign declares to us that we are under the covenant headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the waters of baptism separated Noah and his family from destruction formally in the ark, baptism is a picture of our membership in the church and being under the covenant headship of Christ. But moreover, it's a picture of the reality of what is necessary to enter into that relationship, and that is regeneration. And we see the aptness of it, for we know that we use water to cleanse the body. And thus the waters of baptism, which have that significance in the physical realm, are well suited by God to express the aspect of cleansing in the spiritual realm. Flip back to the book of Numbers. Chapter 19. And I believe that perhaps you've wondered at times, well, where in the world does the rite of baptism come from? We know that it replaces circumcision, but we know that before circumcision was fulfilled, that John the Baptist came baptizing. Well, I believe the answer is found here in Numbers 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which has never been placed a yoke. You should give it to Eleazar the priest, and it should be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, with its refuse, shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer.
The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water, and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. So this water of purification was prepared through a sacrificial victim with the hyssop and the cedar and scarlet added to the fire, and all that mixed then in the water, and it was to used then for a ritual purification. And so we see how it's used. Verse 13, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not, and notice this next word, sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. We have here both the theological foundation for ritual baptism and its method of application. It is water for the purification from sin, and it's administered by sprinkling. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into the mode of baptism, but this is one of the many reasons why we believe that baptism is most properly administered by sprinkling or pouring, although Presbyterians will accept any form of baptism as long as the head gets water upon it. And I wish that all Christians accepted sprinkling and immersion and pouring as we are willing to accept immersion, for I think that's part of the unity of the body of Christ. But now, here's the picture. Waters for purification. Water that in itself cannot cleanse. It also is a type. And Paul refers to this ceremony, whoever wrote Hebrews, refers to this ceremony in Hebrews chapter 9, when he says in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those. Now, again, that's through the water. Sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so baptism, the waters of baptism, are both by their physical nature in common human experience, and by spiritual appointment in Numbers 19, a picture of the cleansing of sin that's necessary if we truly are in union with Christ. Now, as we've said, they're not an absolute guarantee. They don't, as we'll see more fully in a moment, create that union, but they do induct us and our children through this cleansing ritual formally into the ark of the church, separating us from the world and obligating us to serve God in His covenant. And as Ham and Canaan were in the ark, we sadly must recognize that there will be those in the church, both by profession and baptism, who are not born again. And some will never be born again, but they formally have been separated from the world, covenantally placed under the headship of Christ, and live in this formal separation of the church. Now, this in brief is what we mean when we say that baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace. This is the first thing. But notice the basis of this is the work of Christ. He says that baptism now saves you. Take out the parenthesis. Just notice you got these hyphens and go down through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes baptism valid? It is the perfect work of Christ. And Peter puts resurrection here to pick up on what he has said previously, that Christ, in verse 18, died for the sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, and has been made alive in the Spirit. For resurrection means nothing divorced from Christ's death. And thus Paul will say that he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And thus resurrection in this passage serves as a bridge, so to speak, between Christ's humiliation and propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf, satisfying the justice and wrath of God, and his glorification. So he goes on in verse 21 to remind us that resurrection is the gateway to Christ's exaltation, who is at the right hand of God. He has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. Now, in one sense, although all the holy angels were subject to him, this could refer to their subjection in terms of now the glorified mediator, the God-man, who rules over all things in heaven and on earth. But it also is a reference to the fact that through his work, he has dealt the death blow to the kingdom of Satan. And this reference I take primarily of angels' authorities and powers to be to the demonic kingdom. That by his resurrection, God has declared him victor, and he now has put his foot on the neck of Satan and has demonstrated that his conquest is complete. He rules over all things. Satan is now on a leash, Exodus 20, Revelation 20. Can only go so far. He can no longer deceive the nations. Now, he's always been on a leash, so to speak, because he could only act by God's active permission. Job chapters 1 and 2. But now, he cannot deceive the nations. Christ reigns on high, and Christ's victory declares that he has fully accomplished our salvation. He who was delivered up for our transgressions and satisfied the justice and wrath of God has been raised for our justification. His resurrection is his own vindication. He who was cursed and condemned and put to death as a malefactor and a blasphemer, in his resurrection, God has declared that he is indeed my beloved Son. He indeed is innocent. He died not for his own guilt, but for the guilt of his people. And I've raised him now to declare that he is perfect and innocent, and I accept what he has done on behalf of his people as their vindication. And thus, baptism points to this perfect work of Christ that is the true means of cleansing. For as the writer of the Hebrews says, we know the sprinkling of this water of purification only goes so far. It's a ceremony. It in itself is a picture of the work of Christ, who truly has cleansed us from our sins. And so, my friend, as you today are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, immediately God has said something about you by your baptism. He says, I have joined you to the people of God. That can only happen on the basis of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the constitution, the founding elements of the New Testament church. And the basis of his work, I've incorporated you into this visible expression of Christ's body. I have formally separated you from the world. You belong to Christ, and thus you must walk and live accordingly. You must sanctify Christ in your heart. You must live as one who has this sign of God placed upon your forehead.
You've been marked out, as we see in Revelation, from the world. You've been separated from the temporary and temporal judgment of God, placed in the midst of the people of God. Now, if you apostatize and you sin against this covenant, you break your vows of induction, then you are subject to greater wrath than those in the world from whom you were separated. For you then besmear the name of the Savior who is exalted on high. But dear friends, you and your children belong to Christ, have been separated from the world, and your baptism is a picture to you, to your children, and to the world that you are Christ. That leads us to the second thing. Baptism is not just a picture. That's what most of our Christian friends would think about baptism. In fact, our Baptist friends have got the camera in the wrong place. And they say it's a picture of going into the grave under the earth and coming up. It's never described that way in Scripture. It is going into Christ, in Him, in death and resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 6, it's a picture of our being crucified with Christ and raised with Him. Again, so it's baptism now saves through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But here we see that in the second place, that God gives us baptism as an encouragement of eternal life to all those who have been born again. Now, recently, there's been a lot of controversy over these very simple words, now baptism saves. And unfortunately, those who create the controversy have failed to read the parenthesis. Because the parenthesis explains both negatively and positively how baptism saves. Now, in the first place, negatively, the parenthesis says, you see the parenthesis, my Bible has hyphens, some maybe would have parenthetical marks, whatever. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is how baptism saves. Negatively, it's not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. Now, some interpreters, in fact, maybe the majority, stop short here and simply say it's not because it's a ceremony of cleansing that it saves, or because water in any way cleanses the body. No, the language that Paul uses here is not physical, it's spiritual. Now, I'll admit that the word that he uses, dirt, could be understood in certain contexts as just that dirty stuff that is out there and your children track onto the carpet. But it also has a spiritual meaning. And the same is true of flesh. Although the Bible will use flesh at times to talk about the human body, in a context like this, it has to do with the sinful nature that's in bondage to sin and to Satan. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. We'll read 2 through 4 so you'll get the context. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and that is our Savior, this is a prophecy of His work, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it shall come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So we see we're talking spiritually now. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When will this happen? When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, the word filth, the daughters of Zion, Hebrew word that can mean dung or excrement or that which is filthy, you see in this context has to be spiritual and not physical. And why is that? What is it that washes away? Well, it's the same thing that purges from sin. The spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. It's the Holy Spirit
who is going to cleanse the daughters of Jerusalem from this filth. It's a spiritual filth. It's a spiritual defilement. And this is language to show that when the Spirit regenerates and applies the work of Christ, the church will be made beautiful and glorious. And another example is James chapter 1, verse 21. And this is a same root word. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. It's just another form of the term that we have in 1 Peter. Putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. See, obviously it's not talking about physical defilement, is it? It's talking about spiritual defilement. All the remains of wickedness in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then, of course, the word flesh, as you know, in many instances, is a word that refers to sinful nature or that remnant of sin. So in Jude 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That's not the physical body that's polluting the garment, is it? It's the sinful nature. And so as we look at the parenthesis, at the negative, that baptism does not save by the removal, we don't want to think of dirt from the flesh. We want to think by the removal of sinful defilement from the sinner. Now that is the statement goes just exactly opposite to what some people are teaching today when they say that baptism saves, and in some way the washing of the waters of baptism contribute to a true living union with Christ Jesus. But the negative is quite clear. Peter says, when I say that baptism saves, do not understand me to be saying there's anything in this physical act that can remove from you the defilement, the iniquity of sin. It is unable to do that. There's nothing secretly superstitious about baptism. Oftentimes, our Baptist friends misunderstand our infant baptism. And they think, well, that we are saying that this water does something to that child. The water does nothing to the child. It does not remove the defilement of sin. It is, as we've seen, a declaration that that child belongs to the church, formally separated from the world. But until the child is born again, the water can mean nothing internally to that child with respect to his spiritual condition. You see the difference between the formal reality of belonging to the people of God and the internal reality that means we're in a living communion, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism does not create that latter. Positively, he says, then what does baptism do? How does baptism save? An appeal to God for a good conscience. This is the what we mean by seal, the confirmatory nature of baptism. We see in the first place, it can only function in this way if you have a what? If it's an appeal for a good conscience, you must have a good conscience. And how do you have a good conscience? We just read that in Hebrews chapter 9, let's read it again. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only when you come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which only happens through regeneration and faith in Christ, is your conscience clean. The good conscience, the clean conscience, the conscience that has been laboring under the objective guilt, often than the subjective guilt of sin, that bondage and burden, and through conversion, union with Christ, produced by regeneration and faith in Christ,
The conscience is cleaned objectively. And thus Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified, we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to God. That means He's laid down His weapons against us and has accepted us as His own. That is the good conscience, the conscience that comes from regeneration and justification. When that is possessed, baptism then does something spiritually and internally. It becomes the appeal of or for a good conscience. And thus God will use the baptism to the one that possesses the spiritual reality to testify, yes, I have cleansed your heart just as I once did place the waters of baptism upon your head. You have been delivered from the defilement of sin, not through the waters of baptism, but by the Holy Spirit. Now your baptism gives you confidence that that has occurred. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 22 and 23, because Christ is our high priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I believe here the writer puts the two things together. How do we approach God's throne with boldness? Full assurance, our hearts must first be cleaned of an evil conscience, sprinkled clean, thus this language of removal of defilement. That is regeneration. And our bodies washed with pure water, that's the water of baptism. And so what enables us to approach God boldly is that we have had our hearts sprinkled by the Holy Spirit, we're born again. Now we are in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodies are washed with baptism to signify that union. And as a testimony to our consciences. Now for the professor who comes into the church from the world and is baptized, if that person possesses the reality of a new heart, his baptism immediately will speak to him of his internal washing. If he doesn't have it, though he might claim that he has it, the baptism ultimately will not be a seal to him. But it can only seal that which is real. It's just like a contract. The seal of the notary public means nothing if it's not a genuine contract contracted in a proper manner. And so if the reality is there, it becomes a confirmation. Now, how about our children? What does it mean then? Well, it cannot be a confirmation to them that they're born again unless they're born again. Now, when they're born again, some will be born again as infants, even in the womb. Some as little children, some later in life. But whenever they begin to understand in their conscience the reality of their conversion, their baptism then can be made to them a confirmation of that. Not before that. We don't say, look to your baptism and believe you've been born again. No, we say, as you understand you're born again, look to your baptism. It will confirm that you're born again. See the difference? It's very important to keep this distinction in mind. Now, the baptism of our children is a confirmation to us. It is an internal spiritual sign that God is saying to the parents, I have included your children into the covenant. Believe me. So we can think about their baptism and say, yes, not just in some symbolic form, my children really do belong to God in a peculiar and special manner. But also places upon us then the obligation to rear them for the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek the reality in their hearts that God has pledged in baptism. Now, there's a further aspect of this appeal for good conscience that might be at play here, and that is, it might be a pledge. Because the whole idea of the word sacrament from the Latin is the idea of pledge and commitment. And thus, baptism, as the pledge of a good conscience, as we sing in that great baptismal hymn, is intending the fact that we've taken vows and committed ourselves to walk for the Lord, to maintain a good conscience. And thus, baptism obligates us as parents to raise our children, to tell them that God obligates them to take Him as their God and to enter into covenant with Him who has made covenant with them. And it becomes to you and me the constant, obligating, motivating factor that I live for Christ and not for sin or for self. Now, in brief form then, what we see here is a doctrine of baptism, that it is in fact a sign and confirmation of eternal life to all those who have been born again. Now, this should be a caution to us not to be formalistic about baptism. By that I mean, on the one hand, that we don't assume because we're baptized that everything else is all well with us and we go on through life and never think about spiritual realities. Or that we have baptism as part of our experience, but we never think about baptism. Well, that happened a while back. Or I don't even remember it because I was an infant. So obviously it happened, but what does it mean? I'm going to come to that a little more fully, but let me just also say it's very important that you instruct your children in what their baptism means. Use it, on the one hand, to show them that God has formally separated you from the world. You belong to Him. God has said that you are His child. God has given to you, He's made you an heir of great gospel promises. But now you then must make covenant with God. You must take this covenant as your own. And don't assume that because you're in the covenant legally, formally, that you yet have a saving relationship with Christ. That only happens when you will personally covenant with God in the way that He's appointed by repentance and faith. But you teach your children this. If they begin to waver, you bring their baptism to their minds. God owns you. You don't own yourself. You must serve Him. You must submit to Him. You must come to Him. You must seek Him. But let me close. And Ryan has already referred to it, which means obviously he has used it with you on a number of occasions. But this great question and answer in the larger catechism. I like to do a survey. I can do this since we're not in a worship service. How many of you have read the Westminster Confession of Faith? All right. How many have read the Shorter Catechism? How many have read the larger catechism? It never fails so far. Until I win the day, it's going to be a very safe questionnaire to do. You are neglecting. In the first place, I hope you caught all of those hands, Ryan. We need to do some reading around here. But you are neglecting the best of the three. It's the Cinderella. It's neglected. When in fact, it's the larger catechism that takes all the beautiful covenant theology of the Westminster Standards and blends it with practice. How to live it out. That which we call experiential Calvinism. And thus you get questions like this. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now for those who have not been under instruction here, improved doesn't mean that we make baptism objectively better, but it means how we make it better in our own experience. Do you know that was a work that you're to do? It's not something that was just far off and long ago. And so, the needful but much neglected. So it was a problem then as it's a problem now. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. When's the last time you thought about your baptism? especially in the time of temptation and when we're present at the administration of it to others. In other words, baptism is a great help when you're tempted to remind yourself, I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. He has cleansed my heart from the defilement of sin. Why would I play with sin? I've died to Him, with Him. I've been raised with Him. I don't have to sin. I walk by the power of resurrection life. Baptism tells me that. And then when I see it administered to others, I think about the fact that I belong to Christ. I've been separated from the world. I have a good conscience. I have boldness to come to God. We do this by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. That's what I tried to cover with you this morning, so you can do this, that you understand or have been reminded of the reasons Christ appointed baptism, the privileges and benefits that belong to you and are sealed by baptism, and that you have taken vows. Two, by being humbled for our sinful defilement and our falling short of our baptism, walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our covenant engagements, our vows. So it humbles us to realize, I've been baptized. I belong to God. Look how I'm living. Three, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. That baptism is to me the whisperings of the Holy Spirit. If I have the reality, it coupled with the other things that God uses for our assurance, the Spirit will whisper to me, you belong to God. He has cleansed you. He has separated you to Himself. Four, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. Your baptism tells you that you died to sin objectively because of union with Christ. When He died on the cross, you died to sin in Him. And when He was raised, you were raised in Him. And thus you've got strength, power, resurrection power. Five, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, which is our manner of life, in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given their names to Christ. You took His name upon you. Now you must live accordingly. And last, to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body, so that we belong to one another in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Spirit give us grace to use our baptism as a means of grace, not simply a formal act from the past, but a living reality, and you're sucking out of it all the benefits that God has put into it. Amen. Our God, we thank You for our baptism, for this biblical explanation of baptism. We know it's difficult, and there might be yet more confusion. We pray that there will not be, but that the Spirit will help us, and help me to be clear, and help us to clarify if there is confusion, that we might all truly live with the gracious benefits of our baptism. In Christ's name, amen.